I was going to give this sermon beginning of January, and hopefully it's still timely. You realize the first month is already over as of today in this new year, 2016. It's a little bit shocking. And we're already into the next holiday season that we got to deal with, and all the commercials and stores and everything is Valentine's Day. You know, nowadays there's no break in between. They go right from one to another. So we get barraged all the way through here, but it hasn't been that long ago since it was New Year's Day, and I imagine probably some of you have been told Happy New Year, and before that, Merry Christmas and all that, and different people have different ways of responding to that. But the New Year's Day is a little bit different than Christmas. There's a fair amount of paganism in it, but there's paganism everywhere as far as that's concerned. I'm going to kind of take a look at this, and I guess the title I would offer you is How to Have a Happy New Year. Because when people wish you a Happy New Year, I mean, hey, that's a good thing, right? I mean, I don't have any qualms about wishing somebody else a Happy New Year. But the concept of that and other things I'll get into is a little bit different in the minds of other people. But anyway, we'll just take a look at the subject here, and we're beginning a brand new year, and see how we can have a happy and successful New Year. I mean, most people, when they say it, it doesn't really mean it. It's kind of like have a nice day. You know, Happy New Year and or Merry Christmas or something. You could say, take a hike, and they probably wouldn't even notice, you know. And it's just one of the things people say nowadays. But it should be very meaningful, because we should want to have a happy and successful New Year. So let's talk about the right approach to the coming year and how to have a happy and successful year. And also kind of, I'll just mention in passing a little bit, some of the customs that are used in celebrating that New Year's Day, and where they originated. I actually wrote a study paper on that when I was in Ambassador College a long time ago. So I don't remember all the details, but I remember some of the highlights with regard to that. One of the things that happens that you probably all, I assume, unless you're out of the reach of civilization and your nearest neighbor is 5 miles away or something, which may be the case for some of you, I don't know. But what happens at midnight on the last day of the year? Bang, bang, bang. You know, anybody know how that custom originated? Why people do that other than just wanting to make noise? The idea was it scares away demons. Scares away demons. Can you believe that? Demons afraid of firecrackers? I don't think so. Actually, the same custom is true with wind chimes. Some of you probably have wind chimes, which is fine as long as you don't use them to scare away demons, because that doesn't work, okay? They make a nice, pleasant sound, and I guess some people think fireworks make a pleasant sound as well. But obviously, we should scare away demons, though, shouldn't we? How do you think we ought to do that? Well, of course, the Bible tells us how to do that. It's in James chapter 4 and verses 7 and 8. Someday these people that shoot off the average person shoots off firecrackers, they don't know where those things originated. They just an excuse to get out and make a bunch of noise, you know, and probably load up on booze in the meantime, some of them, before they shoot it off. And anyway, James 4, verses 7 and 8 tells us the way to, if you want to put it that way, scare away demons. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. So what that's telling us is the way to scare away demons is to draw close to God, because they don't want to have anything to do with God or anybody else who has anything to do with God. They just want to get as far away as they can. They're kind of like bullies. They like to pick on people who are weak and vulnerable. You can see that, you know, in 1 Peter, I don't have that in my notes here, 5:8 I think it is, or thereabouts, that says that Satan goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour. And you can see that in nature, that predators will seek out a weak member of the herd or flock or whatever, or one that's off to the side of the others and by itself and kind of blissfully grazing away or whatever. And so that's what bullies do. They like to pick on people that are weak. I've told this story before, but some of you probably haven't heard it. So those of you have, you can bear with me. Although I found out that people forget those stories I tell. Anyway, so I learned something from a teenager that some of you kids may know. She was her daughter was a staff member at summer camp over here at Northwest Camp some years ago. Her name is what was her first name? Her last name was Quant. My mother's name is Michelle. But anyway, so her mother, when I was back, oh, I don't know what it was, in the 60s, I think it was, when I was pastoring in a Fort Worth church area, there was this young teenager that started coming to services. Her dad listened to the Rural Tomorrow program. Her mother was hostile, so the dad never did anything about it. And this girl really took a shine to it, as the saying goes, and she wanted to come to church. So there's an elderly couple nearby there that brought her to services every week. And she was from a very small town and obviously the only one in her school that believed this way. And one day I asked her, I said, Michelle, don't kids make fun of you or pick on you because of your differences of belief? And she told me something I never will forget. She said, people don't pick on people just because they're different. They pick on people who are weak. And she was very secure, you know, with her belief system. And she was a cheerleader and all kinds of things. Didn't do anything on the Sabbath, you know, school activities. But she was very popular in her school. She went on to get married to a guy named, her last name was Bumpers, was her the good name to get rid of, right, I guess. But so she married a guy named Quant who was employed at the transportation. I think he headed the transportation department at the college in Pasadena. And she and her husband now are in United, and they have a teenage daughter that was a staff member at summer camp. And guess what? She told that same story that about. So I really registered with her as well. So my point is that bullies like to pick on people who are weak. I used to fit that description. I was one of these, what are they called, 98-pound weaklings. The older folks remember those weightlifting ads or whatever they were. And I had different cases where bullies picked on me. And it was sort of like the coward of the county, I guess. You know, I didn't fight back. Well, I finally got fed up with it, and I just took these guys on, and we had a good fight. And I don't know who won, but that's the last I ever got picked on. I did that with two different ones. There was a third one that was a lot bigger than me, and I kind of wimped out on that one. But anyway, so that's what Satan does. He picks on people who are weak. And what this is telling us, if we draw close to God, he doesn't want anything to do with us. He knows that he can't do any damage to us. All right, so the first most important key to having a happy new year is to be close to God, very obviously. Another little piece of trivia here, too. Anybody know the month of January, where it gets its name? Yes, Greek god named Janus, who is a god that was pictured facing front and back, both ways. So, obvious choice is it's a new year's, it's the old year's back there and the new year's up here, and so it kind of faces both ways. Well, you know, it's no big problem to us that the name of the month is named after a pagan god. I mean, it doesn't change our beliefs or practice any, but what about that concept of looking back and looking forward? Is that a good concept? Yeah, it is. Can we document that? Yeah, I think we can. Looking back in the Bible, when we read the Bible, we're looking back, right? Because if you read the Old Testament, you're reading stories about and laws and so forth, case histories of what happens when you obey God, what happens when you disobey God. And even the New Testament, you're reading case histories of church congregations of that time. So we're looking back and learning from them. There's a passage in Romans 15:4 that actually tells us that those things are written for us to use, for us to learn from. I've often referred to 1 Corinthians 10, you know, where it talks about these are historical types. But this one here, Romans 15:4, says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, so that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." So we can read those and know that, well, hey, God did this for these people. He'll do that for us today as well. Another thing as far as looking back is concerned, it's a good thing to do. And it's a concept, of course, that we're very familiar with prior to Passover. It talks about, examine yourself before you take the Passover. But is that just something you do once a year and you're good to go? Well, that may work for your teeth or for a medical checkup. But you probably ought to do that more often than just that one time. Same thing with fasting. I mean, we're commanded to fast on the Day of Atonement. Does that mean, oh, we're good to go for the whole year? Got a good dose of humility, it lasts the whole year? No, it's just a good practice to engage in. So as you may know, there's another passage. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 that doesn't have a time limit on it. It just tells us something to do. And I guess kind of leaves up to us how often we do it, but I think the implication is pretty clear that it should be done on a regular basis. I'll read this in a New Revised Standard Version. And it says, examine yourselves to see whether you are living in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? So it's just a good idea to, you know, check things once in a while. Just occurs to me, I had a new frame of reference, a new story here that could have been a lot worse than the way it turned out to be. But I was sitting in my office one day, I think it was the week before last, previous week, and the heat pump is right outside my window. It was going away. It's kind of aggravating here, the fan, but I started smelling something hot, like hot rubber or something like that, and I thought, this is not good. And I thought, well, maybe it's my computer. Maybe it's not getting enough ventilation. I checked that. No, it didn't feel hot. And I have this high intensity lamp. That wasn't a problem. Never happened before. So I thought, oh boy, I wonder if it's in the furnace or heat pump or somewhere. So I went in the house and got over a vent, and sure enough, there's this hot smell coming. I thought, oh great. So I called in and made an appointment for the guys to come out. And Monday to check it out. They do it once a year anyway. That's one thing you do once a year, to check your furnace, to, you know, also prevention is where the pound of cure, as they say. So in the meantime, I talked to somebody there and to try to kind of figure out what it was and what to do about it. And she said, well, when did you change your filter? March 15th, 2015 is when the last time they came out and they put the filter in. And there's never been a problem before. But this time, I pulled the filter out, and I couldn't even see through it. It was so bad. So they explained to me what happens. It puts an extra load on the thing, raises your utility bill, and can it put forth a hot smell. So I took it out and put a new one in, and still smelled it hot. Oh, no, it's something more else. So I called back again, and by the time I got off the phone, I didn't smell them. So it was just residual. It took care of the problem. But so when the guy came out, he looks in the plate thing there, and there's a capacitor in there that was leaking oil. And he said, it's a good thing you called me out, because if you'd have not done that, it would have burst. That didn't sound too good, anything bursting inside your equipment there. So anyway, I kind of dodged a bullet there by getting that done. And I learned a good lesson. I thought, I will make sure that I change that filter from now on. It's just one of those things you have to remember. You put it on your calendar, you know, whether it's the one on the wall or one on your computer or your handheld device or whatever. Make sure I get it done. He said about every 90 days. So there's just a lot of things in life. You have to check them out if it's going to work right. And the most important thing to check out is to see if we are working right, to see if we're really responding to God's laws and keeping his laws and the things he's trying to show us and build within us. So self-examination is something that involves looking backward. And this is a good time of year. Well, of course, beginning a new year, but you can still do it. I mean, God's not going to say, well, you're late, it doesn't count, you know. But look back over the past year and say, so what was my last year like? What things am I thankful for? What blessings has God given me? And what things I thought, boy, I didn't do that right. I better shape that up next year. So it's really a good way to begin the new year. And there is a custom of New Year's to make what? Starts with resolutions that people will keep for a few days, maybe, you know, oftentimes. But that's a good principle. You know, look back and say, well, I need to improve on this or that, whether it's, you know, the quality of your prayer or Bible study or whatever it might be, and just make a resolution. But you know what? Write it down. Write it down. Otherwise, you might forget it. So then next year, about this time or earlier, you can pull that out and see how you did. And maybe embarrass yourself like, oh, that's right, I was going to do that and I didn't. Kind of talks about that in Romans 7. You know, Paul says, the things I intend to do, that I don't do. And the things I intend not to do, I do, and what have you. That's kind of a tenet of human nature. But it's a good idea to make a note of it. And maybe someone else in the family, if it would be your mate, of course, if you're married, just kind of check up on each other. Say every so often to say, well, how are we doing here? How are you doing with your resolutions? And kind of compare notes or whatever. And have some sort of a way to make sure that you follow those things throughout the year. Okay, so in terms of saying, well, you know, fast once a year because I'm commanded to, and examine ourselves once a year before Passover. What does the Bible say that about a person who does only what's required? They're called a what?
Unprofitable
servant. I don't think we want to be called that. Say, well, I did what was required. What that implies was you're doing it with one arm twisted behind your back just because you're commanded to, not because you realize you need to and that you really want to. So it's a good idea to build that as a habit if you haven't already. And there are a lot of times during the year that you can do this, look back at the end of every day, beginning of next. You know, you can at the end of the day and thank God for getting you through the day, another day, and just think back how the day went and make some maybe plans for tomorrow, what have you. End of every week, Friday night's a good time to, you know, as your Sabbath starts, just pray and talk to God about your past week and kind of see what went wrong, what went well, so that you can start over again the following week. Of course, you've got the spiritual year. You might call a spiritual fiscal year. Passover to Passover is a good time. You know, when you examine yourself before Passover, you find some things, say, okay, I'm going to make sure that I begin doing those things, begin improving this for the next year. And then when it comes time the following year to examine yourself, then you got your little checklist there. You can take a look and see how I did for that period of time. Another time would be 6 months later, which would be what? After the Feast of Tabernacles. You hear these sermons at the feast, and you think, wow, that really hit me between the eyes. This is something I need to do. All right, so right after the feast, again, make notes, when not only to take notes of the sermons, but write down some personal things in your margin, perhaps, of the way that the things apply to you, and make that determination for the next year. Or it may be how you kept the feast. I'm sure we've all had good feasts and bad feasts. And ordinarily, if you don't plan your feast, it's not going to go so well. Some years you might say, well, I've got plenty of second tithe, so I don't need to plan how I spend it. That's not a good idea. Certainly not a good idea during the year. You know, budgeting is something that's very, very important. And over the years, I've heard people say, oh, I can't budget. Yes, you can. Everybody can budget. Now, what I say about a schedule is a schedule is what I follow if nothing else happens. You can say that about a budget. All you're doing is saying, this is the way I'm going to intend to spend my money or spend your time either way. And you do that, but that doesn't mean to say that you can't change it if circumstances change. But, you know, the old saying, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. Well, if you don't have anything to get broken, how can you fix it? If you don't have plans, you know, what in the world can you do to change it? You can't because you don't have any plans in the first place. So that's another good time as well to be able to make some plans and resolutions, that type of thing, is from feast to feast. Or make it a 6-month plan for feast to Passover, Passover to feast. You can see there are all different times that you can kind of start over. You know, we talk about you don't get a second chance. Oftentimes you don't get a second chance. You get a lot of chances to start over because God knows we need those. You know, it's another way we can not only have a second chance, but countless chances for new beginnings, another way to put it. You know, just kind of start over. I remember in another church area, there was a teenager who was kind of marginal. You know, his mother was a member, his dad wasn't, and he showed up at services but wasn't really with the program and stuff. And he made a comment to his mother one time. He said, you know, I wish that there was a delete button in our lives. We could just delete certain things and start over. Well, he'll get a chance to start over in a 1,000-year, not the millennium, but after the millennium, because he was unfortunately killed in an auto accident while I was still in the area there. But he'll have that chance. He'll get his wish, start over. I would suggest that we probably should start over now rather than waiting for a future resurrection, because we may not make the first one if we don't do what we should and follow through. So anyway, all these times are times for new beginnings, new year, new month, new week, new day. At baptism, there's another time you actually say, I'm going to start over and live my way, God's way instead of my own way. So you make that determination there. And for that matter, does that happen just once? Every time we repent, we realize, you know, I messed up here, and you repent and ask God to forgive you, you're asking for another chance to start over. And you know you're going to get it more than 70 times 7. Why? Because as human beings, Peter was asked to do that. So obviously God is willing to do that every time we sincerely repent. Now, you can't play games and say, well, hey, I don't have to worry then. I can just go out and do what I want, and I got unlimited line of grace. That's what's called cheap grace. No, you can't play games with God. If you're genuinely sorry, okay, then God will forgive you. But you can't just, play games, like I said. So really the key to success is not how many chances we have, but what we do with each new opportunity. That's the meaning of a scripture you find in Ephesians 5, verses 15 and 16, which use the expression about redeeming the time. I don't know about you, but it just seems like time continues to go by faster and faster. It's hard for me to believe that 2016 is first month is already gone. I mean, this is the last day of the month. So the old saying, a time waits for no one. Ephesians 5, 15 through 16, we'll read this in New Revised Standard Version. It says, be careful then how you live, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. Because the days are evil. And that's certainly true, more so today than even probably when it was written, that we need to be careful how we live. Being careful means we're circumspect. The word circumspect means to kind of look around. You don't just kind of blindly blunder through each day. You realize, you know, this is an evil world we live in, and I only have so much time. I need to make sure I make good use of that time, and then have ways to check on yourself, examine yourself to see how well you're doing with that. The Greek language in the New Testament was written and has actually two different words for time. One is chronos, where we get our word chronology. And that has to do with the time on your watch or on your cell phone or on whatever you have as a timepiece. And the other one is a totally different word, kairos, which it means time, like, well, this is a good time to whatever. It's a good time to have a movie night, let's say. Not because of the date or the time on your watch or your cell phone or whatever, but it's an opportunity. It's a suitable occasion is what it's referring to. So we need to also take both of those into account, not only the chronological time and realize we're all getting a day older. Nobody's getting younger in here. We're all getting a day older. And also the opportunities. For example, I guess an example in my life right now is, while Karen's away, I'm doing a lot of things that I need to get caught up on, you know, that not take time away from when she's there. In fact, I've been staying up too late at night. I won't tell you about that one, but kind of overdoing it there a little bit. But I made a resolution for next week to get that squared away. But it's an opportunity or a lot of different uses we have of that same concept in English that we think of as well. All right, so that's all looking back. What about looking forward? Well, obviously, that's something that's appropriate. In fact, we even use the expression, I'm looking forward to, okay, like movie night, looking forward to the next feast, looking forward to whatever it is. I like these one-liners. Add those to the ones you heard beginning of services here. This is kind of a good one. It says, life can only be understood backward, but it must be lived forward. You can't go back and relive. There have been TV programs that kind of like going back in time and changing. Movies, Hallmark movies, we've watched several that have had that. You know, an individual makes a wish, and all of a sudden they wake up and they're back at a certain time where they made a wrong decision, and they have a chance to remake that decision, and then as soon as they do that, there they are, and everything worked out great. It would be nice if we could do that, but we don't have that opportunity. You can't live back in the past. You can only live forward. But there's another one-liner that says, anyone who fails to learn the lessons of the past is doomed to what? Repeat them, yes. The best example I can think of there is the political elections, which another one is coming up. God forbid on that one. But You know, there's this cycle. Every single time, people have their heroes. Can't wait to get this bum out of office and get this hero in that's going to solve our problems. He's going to do this. He's going to do that. Or now we can say, maybe she's going to do this. She's going to do that, or whatever. And so this person gets in office, and the honeymoon is very, very brief. The person, the new president, becomes another bum. We need to get this bum out of office and get this new hero in here. I have a picture that I sent in with a blog I did, and unfortunately they weren't able to post the picture. But there's this lady that was looking up like this, almost like she's looking up at God or something, and her hands are folded in reverence. And it was a political candidate for president that she was looking at that way. I'm thinking, that's idolatry. Some people practically worship these individuals. And I don't know about you. Well, I do know about you. I don't know of any candidate right now for president that's worthy of worship or worthy of, well, you won't go any further with it because we're not supposed to get political. But anyway, it's going to be interesting, isn't it? See how that works out. The Apostle Paul mentioned something here in Philippians 3, verses 13 through 15 that applies to the not looking back. I'll read it in the New Living Translation if you happen to have yours with you. Because looking back, we can look back with regrets, which doesn't do any good because you can't change it. Or you can look back with pride and just say, wow, look at all these wonderful things I've done. And that's not a good idea either. And that's what Paul is addressing here. Because if anybody had an opportunity to look back and haul out his credentials, boy, he did. In fact, he even lists those. I think it's in the same chapter. You know, all these different things. He was blameless in the law, and he was an outstanding Pharisee, and he was a zealous person to the point of even killing true Christians, which he, of course, had to bitterly repent of. But here it says in Philippians 3, 13 through 15 in New Living, it says, I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God through Christ Jesus is calling us. Let all who are spiritually mature agree on these things. If you disagree on some point, I believe God will make it plain to you, but we must hold on to the progress we've already made. Yeah, it's fine to hang on to things that you've accomplished, but don't gloat over them. Just hang on to it and look forward and keep moving forward, learning and growing and that type of thing. Well, I mentioned earlier the fact that we all have a limited amount of time in this life, which we don't like to think about, and we don't usually think seriously about it until we lose a loved one in our family or a friend or whoever. And it's always a sobering occasion at this funeral or memorial service. And I think it is the one time where we're kind of faced with that reality that we all are limited mortal human beings in this life. And there's a scripture I'm sure a lot of us are familiar with in Psalm 90 that addresses this. Kind of gives an average lifespan, which is a little bit out of date now, but the principle is still true. I'll read it first in the New King James and then the New Living. Psalm 90 and verse 10. The days of our lives, I know there's a TV program about that. I just know it. I've never seen it. I have never watched it. I call those sitcoms, okay? Not sitcoms. But anyway, it's too bad it says it that way. That's why I'm going to quote the New Living. No, not really. Days of our lives are 70 years. Actually, the lifespan is up from that now. And if by reason of strength they are 80 years, goes on, say. And verse 12 then says, so teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. In other words, to recognize we only have a limited amount of time in life. And, of course, in James, he even says you don't know from one day to the next whether you're going to be around. You can make your plans and say, well, I'm going to go to this city and buy and get gain and do this and do that, what have you. And it says you don't even know if you're going to be alive. Not that you shouldn't make plans. Of course you should. But recognizing that life is short and how long we have to live is, you know, we don't really know. There's a pagan concept on that as well, by the way, in case you're not familiar. And it goes something like this. Our lifespan, like God cuts out these lengths of, it's kind of like drawing straws. You know, you get short straws and long straws. And God has it all ordained that you've either got a long life or a short life. And he pulls it out and says, sorry. Well, that's not true because God has a plan of free moral agency. If we had no control over that, That wouldn't really make sense, but that's a lot of things pagans believed didn't make sense. Anyway, the New Living puts it this way, verses 10 and 12. 70 years are given to us. Some even live to 80. And I remember talking with speaking of Roseburg, one of the now deceased members of the past Roseburg congregation, that said she asked God for 80 years of life, and she lived beyond that. So we joked about her living on borrowed time. And anyway, I'm sure that she'll remember that when she comes up in the resurrection. But even the best years are filled with pain and trouble. Soon they disappear and we fly away. There's a song, in fact, we sang it last night, night before last, seems like last night, in our bluegrass jam. I'll fly away. Ooh, you probably heard that one. And you might think, well, that sounds kind of Protestant. No, that's what the Bible says. We fly away. It's sort of like a metaphor that time flies by. That's what we talk about. And it just says here, we fly away. That's just how fast time goes by. So verse 12 says, teach us to realize the brevity of life so that we may grow in wisdom. So beginning of a new year is a good time to look backward and also look forward to see how we can make this year even better than last year. One other thing that I'm sorry to mention this, with the Super Bowl coming up a week from tomorrow, and I'm not going to suggest that you can't watch sports on TV, but you may not have known that originated as a pagan concept. The idea was that the outcome of the struggles of the first day of a new year determines the outcome of the entire year. They actually had games to determine. It's sort of like a horoscope type thing. If it turned out good, the whole year is going to be good. If it turned out bad, the whole year is going to be bad. Now, I mentioned earlier about the concept that people have for holidays and greeting cards. What the concept of that is, it always is talking about that particular day. Have you noticed that? Have a happy day. No, when I tell people I hope you have a happy new year, I'm talking about the whole year, not just that one day. But the idea is you want to be sure and make that day good, that first day of the year, because that's going to determine the rest of your year. If you have a bad day, your whole year is going to be bad. Is that valid? No, of course it's not. Of course it's not. That's just simply a corruption of the valid concept of having a successful year. It's not determined by what you do in the first day of the year. That's not to suggest that we shouldn't be careful to make the day good, but that's not... doesn't set the course for the entire year. Well, of course, the Bible talks about a day in a very different way in Matthew 6 and verse 34. And I don't know how many times I've mentioned this, but it's going to be one more time because it's a lot more than a cliche. And that's to just live a day at a time. That actually is a concept, by the way, in alcoholism treatment centers in the 12-step program as well. They don't necessarily quote the scripture, although sometimes they probably do, but they recognize this concept that really all we can control is the present day. We can't change the past. We can't change the future. Now, what we do today, of course, is may affect our future, but still what the Bible tells us here, verse 33, which talks about seeking God's kingdom, his righteousness first. Verse 34 says, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about its own things. Well, of course, days don't worry. It's just sort of a figure of speech. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Boy, that's one we can agree with, right? Some days more so than others. Man, I'm glad this day is over. Aren't you glad that a bad day is finally over? You can go to bed and maybe pull the sheets over your head and just go to sleep and wake up the next morning and hopefully it's a better day and things go better. If you just had this long, long stretch of time with no breaks in between... Now, that's going to happen with eternal life, but you don't have problems as a spirit being. There, you don't need to sleep. You don't need to start over, you know. But now, oh, yeah, we got so much working against us. And it's just saying, you know what, you got so much to handle today. Don't worry about the future. Kelly was telling me his oldest boy, he's a teenager now, and he keeps worrying about, Dad, what if this, what if that? And Kelly tells him, you know, don't worry about the what ifs. Just deal with what you have to deal with today. Don't. And he realizes he has had that tendency too. I told him, I said, you know, I've observed that When you finally figure out some of the problems you have and get a handle on them in your life, you see it cropping up in your kids. Kind of slaps you back in the face. I said, it's good. It's a reminder to you, and you can help him out. Maybe he can get an earlier start on things. And when hopefully he gets married and has kids, he'll be able to start even earlier. So, but anyway, basically, it's telling us just take a day at a time. A surefire formula for being discouraged is to either regrets in the past or worries about the future or anxieties about the future. Actually, the key word in here, worry, is a Greek word which means to have anxious concern based on apprehension about possible danger or misfortune. There's all sorts of things that people can worry about that will never happen. We got enough to deal with. It's a reality. Don't reach out there and say, what if this, what if that, what are we going to do with this or that? Because you don't know. And God will get you through it when the time comes, if the time comes for that particular worry. Okay, New American Standard Version says, therefore, don't be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So, if we live a day at a time, we have a measurable span of time and definite situations we deal with. Don't waste energy about things in the future that may never happen. It just doesn't do any good, and it's counterproductive. We have to save our energy for things that we really have to deal with. Okay, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 to 18. I was encouraging Kelly, too, you know, yesterday. And because we tend to think if we're really doing things right, really responding to God the way we should, we'd be healthy and happy and walk on air and just everything is great. If something goes wrong, we must have sinned, kind of like Job's friend suggested, you know. Well, that's really not the case because this life is simply to prepare us to spend eternity with God, Jesus Christ, and all his people down through the ages. This is not the time we live happily ever after. The joys we get out of this life are fine, but they're kind of like icing on the cake. But the real prize is what we look forward to in the future. And it's, you know, we have to remind ourselves of that because the tendency is to think in terms of what's going to make me happy now, what's fair, what's unfair now. God allows a lot of things for us to learn things that we need to in order to enjoy eternity. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18, therefore we don't lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, and you can say, easy for you to say, well, no, it wasn't. The Apostle Paul, as we know, went through a lot worse stuff than most of us have. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we don't look at the things which are seen, but the things are not seen. The things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. As the saying goes, this too shall pass. You know, it's not going to last forever. So, a couple more one-liners. If you fail to plan, you are planning to what? To fail, right. If you don't know where you're going, you won't know it if you get there. That's kind of a funny one, isn't it? Well, there are a lot of one-liners that kind of make some good, valid points. So the point is we need to be future-oriented, looking to the future with anticipation, but living in the present. All right, that's the key that the Bible tells us to do. Okay, so our daily assignment is in Romans 12, 1 and 2, which I read a lot, but I do because it's something that applies to us every single day. And it has to do with second chances and doing things right, redeeming a time, and what have you. I'll read it in a New Living Translation in this particular occasion. So Paul writes, so dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he's done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. And renewal is a continual process. We are being renewed every single day, 24/7, even while we sleep. Every year, every month, every new week, new day, at baptism, every time we repent, we're being renewed. The body's wearing down, but as we go through those afflictions and trials, obviously we're being built up spiritually. Be nice if you could have both of them happening at the good things happening at the same time, or pleasant things, I should say. But it doesn't work that way. So we think of the new year, should think of the new year as a time to start anew, to look at the habits and practices you want to get rid of, and resolve to be spiritually renewed this coming year, and do everything you can to help that process. And I'll give you a couple of passages you can look up on your own here, and kind of to evaluate yourself and any of these that apply to you. The first one is Ephesians 4, verses 21 through 31. You just go ahead and write that down. Ephesians 4, verses 21 through 31. Second one is Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17. Well, the most important renewal that's taking place in this life, starting over and everything, is found in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. A lot of changes take place as we go through life. You know, different ages and stages of life, career changes, all these different things that are changed. A lot of new situations, especially in this technological age. Hence the training session we have Monday night to train us on the new way to put stuff on the new website. You know, it's just always something new. But this is the most important one of all. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. God is in the process of making us into a new creation continually, every day. So we should plan our lives on this truth of becoming a new creation. And the way to have a happy new year then is to use the coming year to be spiritually renewed in our minds and in our conduct. And of course, the greatest time of something new and starting over is found where you would expect it to be, right toward the end of the Bible, in Revelation 21 and verses 1 through 5. And all these things we go through in this life are preparing us for this greatest time of transformation, this greatest time of starting over, this greatest time of becoming new. John writes, and by the way, I should mention in the food for thought, the software that that we're using, I'm not sure which, what it is, or but apparently it's not fixable. You can put your cursor over it, and it'll bring the scripture up, pop up. It doesn't work for the book of Revelation. So it's not a problem on our end. It's in the software, and apparently it can't be corrected. So anyway, here John writes, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth have disappeared. And the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, they'll be his people, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. And the one sitting in the throne said, look, I am making everything new. It's a process taking place. It will culminate in this wonderful event. Then he said to me, write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true. What you write down as resolutions you're going to do during next year are not necessarily trustworthy and true. You may write them down and not follow through. God says, this is going to happen. Trust me, it's going to happen. So I hope we all will have a happy, successful new year by working together with God to continue making you a new creation so you can help him ultimately make all things new and spread God's way of life to everybody that's ever drawn breath. That will be the new year's time to really celebrate.